chapter 3 of Exodus. Now, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. Now, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. In this passage, just this far for now, God appears to Moses for the first time. Moses is now 80 years old, or right under 80 years old. It says in the book of Acts, and later on in the book of Exodus, that Moses was 80 when he stood before Pharaoh. And so right now he's 80 years old. If you can think that through, the first 40 years of his life, he was in Pharaoh's court, being raised as an Aaron, as a son, as a prince of Egypt. And he joined with the people of God, was immediately driven into exile when he was 40 years old. And now he's been in exile for 40 years, tending the sheep of his father-in-law. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, so much wrapped up in just that one sentence. This is 40 years of this. Moses is now 80. It's retirement time, and yet he has not even begun his life work. The lifespan at this point was about the same as it is now. Moses said in one of his psalms that the lifespan of a man is 70 years. Sometimes by reason of strength he might make it to 80. The lifespan is about the same. But God is miraculously with Moses. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, at the end, when Moses dies, it says his eye was not dim, his feet did not falter. He was given miraculously the health to do this immense work that God is calling him to do. And so he's kept the sheep of his father-in-law. And at this point, we don't know all the reasons for it, but providentially, he's being led by God to a place known as the Mountain of God. This Mountain of God has two names in Scripture, Horeb or Sinai. Horeb is the mountain range. Sinai is one particular peak. But they're both used back and forth interchangeably in Scripture. But this is the same mountain that the nation of Israel will gather under in just a little while and worship God, and God will give the law from the top of this mountain. So Moses is in this area where this mountain is. He's leading his flock to the backside looking for pasture, most likely. And he comes unto this mountain. And there in the middle of the wilderness, he notices a bush that is burning, but it's not being consumed. A couple things I want to look at verse 2. It says, The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. So the first thing I want to look at is this phrase, the angel of the Lord. Notice the Lord is all capitalized. That's Jehovah. God will give his name to Moses down in verse number 14 and explain where that came from. But there is evidence in Scripture that his name Jehovah was known. At least it was understood. The whole meaning of it was not known. But we're going to talk about that a little later. What I like to mention is this strange language, the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord appeared in the midst of this bush. And then in verse number 4, it says, When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. And so here the angel of the Lord is also known as the Lord. This is a tremendous mystery. It's something that is revealed in the Old Testament in the Hebrew language, but not fully enlightened until we get to the New Testament. Here's what we know from the language, just looking at the actual verse. The angel of the Lord is someone distinct from Jehovah. He's called the angel of Jehovah. Angel means messenger, the one that reveals. He's the messenger of Jehovah, and yet he is also Jehovah. He's called Jehovah in verse number 4, and he's called God in verse number 4. He is given the attributes of God, the attribute of holiness, in verse number 5. And he speaks with authority throughout this entire passage, and he does not say, when ordinary angels are bringing a message from God, and of course this is the season when you will hear a lot about the angel Gabriel coming to Mary and all of that, but you will notice that when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, he says, the Lord has sent me, the Lord has a message for you, and he refers to the Lord differently than the angel of the Lord refers. The angel of the Lord says, I have a message for you. That there is a distinction in the deity, a distinction in the divine nature, and this distinction is later, in order for us to make sense of it, the church gave the term persons to these distinctions. And the scripture teaches there are three distinct persons. When we talk about these distinctions of persons, just like all of what we know about God, we have to be very careful not to assume that what we mean by persons when we're talking about God is the same thing that we mean by persons when we're talking about human beings. I think it's best put by Augustine, where he says, all we mean by it is there's a distinction in the divine nature. And so when people say, what is that distinction, in order for us to not just be silent and shrug our shoulders, we say the word person. There are three persons in the divine nature, and what we mean by that is that there is a Father, there is a Word, there is the Spirit. Later on it's revealed Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we understand that through the lens of the New Testament, this explains some of the strange language, the mysterious language of the Old Testament. For instance, when God appears to Abraham, it says, and the word of the Lord came unto Abraham saying. That's a strange way of putting it. Usually, when you say that, if I had a message to give to Greg after the service, I would, and you're telling about it later, you said, so Sam told Greg that, or Sam said to Greg that, and that's normally how even Hebrew works. You wouldn't say, and the word of Sam came unto Greg saying, because that would be weird. And yet there's nothing by accident in Scripture. The word of the Lord coming to Abraham indicates that there's another person in the divine nature. This mystery is revealed in John chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And later on in John 1:14, in that same passage, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so here we see what I want to point out just in this text is there's an angel of the Lord. Distinct from the Lord, he's the angel of the Lord. He's the messenger of the Lord. And yet, he is also the Lord. In verse number 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God said to him. So the angel of Jehovah is Jehovah. So there's distinction, and yet there is unity. There's one divine nature, three distinct persons. And this is, you begin to see this revealed even in the Old Testament. Now, why did the angel of the Lord appear? One thing also that Scripture reveals to us is that Jesus Christ is our chief prophet and teacher. We sum this up in our catechism. Who has revealed to us the perfect will of God concerning our redemption. In order for God to reveal anything to us at all, he has to condescend to human language. So he only speaks by analogy. That's the only thing we can understand of him. In fact, if you just think about simple language, in our simple language, our language is dependent upon time. There's the order of words. I think I've said this before. The order of words depends on what the sentence is, whether the word comes before or after. You have to have a memory. If you have no memory, you're not going to be able to understand a sentence because you don't know what's just been said. Sentences flow in order of time. There are a succession of moments, and our communication is dependent upon that. God, however, is eternal, one eternal present. There is no succession of moments in God. How does the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit communicate to each other? We have no idea. We know that there is something of communication and love in the divine Trinity that is the reality of which what we have is only a shadow. How's that for a complicated sentence? We just have the shadow. When we speak, when we love, when we talk to one another, that's just an imitation of our Heavenly Father whom we cannot fathom. So in one way of putting it, God needs to condescend to us and take upon Himself human forms in order to even communicate with us. And so all communication is a type of incarnation. And by that, I'm not saying that the incarnation of Christ was only a shadow. The incarnation of Christ was very real. The time came in the latter days when the Word became flesh. But there are pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He is called the Word because through the Word, God communicates to His people. It's, once again, an analogy. How do I communicate to you without words? In order for me to communicate to you, I have to have words. And yet, words without breath or wind can't be heard and can't be understood. And in Hebrew, the word breath, wind, and spirit are all the same word. And we know that that breath of God, generating the Word of God from God, are three distinct persons. How's that for mystery? And we see this at the very beginning, even from the burning bush. So there is the triune God appearing to Moses. The Word of God is speaking to him, called the angel of the Lord, and he's appearing unto Moses. Okay, so let's take the second half of verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. A couple of things to draw out of this. Why this particular thing? Of course, it was something to catch Moses' attention. Moses had been all through these wildernesses over and over and over again. He'd seen lightning strike bushes. He knows what fire did. But if you see fire in the middle of the desert, you're going to pay attention to it. And so Moses sees the fire going on, and he goes, huh, what's that? And he goes over and looks at it and says, there's something weird about this fire. Simply, there's a fire within the middle of the bush, but the fire is distinct from the bush. The fire is not consuming the bush. In other words, it's a very unnatural fire. It's not burning the bush. There's no heat coming from it. There's no destruction coming from it. It's a fire in the midst of the bush. So a couple of things to point out. Why did God choose this one particular method? As we see in this passage as we go through, God is a holy God. Moses covers his face when he sees that he is talking to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because he's afraid to look at the face of God. Moses understands, being a godly man, something that we have a hard time understanding, and that's the fear of the Lord. God is a holy God. He is holy other. And yes, He is our Father, and He loves us as children. All of that is true. As we're going to see in just a second here. But what is really seen here is the holiness of God. Not only is God's holiness because His separateness is because He created everything. He's the creature, we are the creator. The other way around. He is the creator, we are the creatures. That's true. So even apart from sin, God is holy other, creating an awesome fear of respect in us, His creatures. The natural response is to fall on our faces. But because there's now sin in the world, the natural response is to fall on our faces and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Or say to the mountains and the hills, cover us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Either way. But here, God is revealing something else to Moses. Not only is God a consuming fire, When God comes in judgment, who will stand? The book of Hebrews describes God as a consuming fire. And that is true. But here, God is coming as a consuming fire, but not consuming. In other words, His holy nature is still the same, and yet He's coming in peace to dwell with His creatures and not consume. He's coming to deliver. He's coming as our Savior. And here once again is an incarnation, a pre-incarnation appearance, a prefiguring, a shadow of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when John the Baptist predicted Christ, pointing to Christ and saying, "One is coming after me whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose." And he said he comes as a consuming fire. His fan is in his hand. He will consume the chaff with unquenchable fire, and he will gather his wheat into the barn. This is what Christ came to do. He came to consume and to judge the earth. And yet before he comes to judge the earth, he's gathering his wheat together. He's gathering his people together. And he is being with them. He's coming in deliverance. And so here, God, we cannot make the mistake that because God has come as an infant the first time, meek and mild the first time, speaking gentle words, whispering and calling us gently from Mount Zion, all that is true, and yet He is still a consuming fire. And this, to show this in that picture, the fire of God comes down on creation and yet doesn't consume the bush. The second thing we see is a picture before the announcement, a picture of the name of God. As we get to the name of God, we're going to see that He gives the name, "I am that I am." In other words, His nature and His person and His attributes are not dependent upon anything in this world, which we're going to talk about more thoroughly when we get later on in the chapter. But for right now, it's enough to say that God's nature, God is who He is. The burning bush of God's consuming fire does not need the bush to burn. God's fire is completely independent. God's nature and God's person is independent of the world. Which is something very important for us to understand, because throughout the book of Exodus, we're going to have Moses is going to explain the sacrificial system. He's going to explain the temple and the tabernacle and God's dwelling place and all of the service of offering the sacrifices and sprinkling the blood and all of those things. In every pagan religion, the reason that we do the sacrifices, according to pagan thinking, is because the gods are hungry. The gods need something from us. The gods get hungry, we bring them food and hope to distract them a little bit so they'll leave us alone so we can get about our business. Or to bribe them for a favor. Because somehow the gods need the sacrifices. This lesson that God is teaching Moses in a figure, He's going to teach more explicitly later on, but in this figure is, the reason that we offer the sacrifices and that God is setting aside sacrifices is not because God's hungry. The burning bush doesn't consume the bush. God doesn't need the bush to burn. God doesn't need our sacrifices. He doesn't need our service. It's for our benefit, so that we might know that God is providing a sacrifice for sin, so that we have something to do with our hands that seals that confession in our heart. But without faith, the sacrifices do nothing. Faith is holding on to the promise of God. It's the complete opposite of offering a bull thinking somehow God needs it. Israel made this mistake over and over again, and throughout all of the Psalms, there's a Psalm 50, "The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. If I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you." But we know in a non-poetic sense that God doesn't get hungry. God doesn't need to eat this food that He has made. Everything He does is for our benefit. When we offer Him service, it's not for His benefit. Martin Luther famously said, "God doesn't need our good works. Our neighbor does. God doesn't. God has called us to reflect His love to the world around us, not because He needs it, but because He's given us the tremendous privilege of working in His kingdom." We need to remember that the fire of God does not consume the bush. God does not need His creation. And so when Moses turns aside, he sees the sight, the bush is not burnt, and then God calls unto him, says, "Moses, Moses," and Moses says, "Here am I." Hineni, that's a Greek, Hebrew phrase that means I am here and ready for service. It's repeated frequently throughout the Hebrew scriptures. The first thing God says in verse number 5 is, take off your shoes. Don't come near, take off your shoes, the place you're standing on is holy ground. Once again, this is an odd thing to say. The only other time that this is repeated is just before Joshua, the successor of Moses, is getting ready to go into the land of Canaan with the nation of Israel, and he meets the commander of the Lord's army, and the commander of the Lord's army, the angel of the Lord, the word of God, says, "Remove your shoes, for the ground you are on is holy ground." What does it mean? This is actually, the more I thought about this, the more depth was here. The first thing is the symbolism. The symbolism in the ancient world, you took off your shoes in front of royalty, in front of the king, before you went into a temple. Taking off your shoes was a sign of being a suppliant, a beggar, someone who comes with no strength and no status and no position. And so that's the first thing. Moses is going to approach God not as an equal, but as a suppliant. But there's more than that. In the Garden of Eden, God met with His people. He walked and talked with His people, and God's presence was there, and therefore the Garden of Eden was holy ground. Mankind was to take that royal priesthood and spread the kingdom of God throughout the whole world. Instead of doing that, of course, man sinned, and the devil usurped that kingdom, and it became unholy ground. The whole world became unholy ground. In order for God to restore His kingdom, three things have to happen, which I said I'm going to repeat over and over and over again so that you will catch it. The first thing is the king is going to come. The second thing, there's going to be a people. And the third thing is there's going to be land. Here is that prefiguring. God is restoring the kingdom of God, and He's telling Moses, this land where I am is holy ground. And eventually that land is going to be spread as a token in the nation of Israel. The land of Canaan, the land of the Jebusites, the Hivites, the Hittites, as God is going to say in verse number 8, I'm going to bring them up out of that large land into a good land, flowing with milk and honey, a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. God is going to cast all of them out. He's going to dwell with His people in the land of Canaan, all prefiguring, of course, the new heavens and the new earth, when all of the Canaanites and Hittites and Jebusites will be cast out, and we will walk and be forever with the Lord. The fullness of Thy kingdom will come. This is prefigured in God telling Moses, take off your shoes, this ground is holy ground. It's God's inheritance. It's not only Joshua's inheritance, it's also God's inheritance. It's God's land. And so when we look at Jeremiah chapter, I believe it's chapter 16. Jeremiah chapter 16, God says, I'm going to cast you out of this land that I brought you into because you refused to serve me. Instead, you're serving the gods of the Canaan, the gods of the Canaanites, the gods of the people that I cast out. And so the land is going to spew you out because when you're on holy ground, the holy ground cannot bear sin. God cannot dwell with sin. Light cannot dwell with darkness. You cannot fellowship with Christ and Belial. Those two are contrary. So to prefigure that, take off your shoes. This ground is holy ground. Now, in the Jewish culture and the Jewish religion, they understood something about this. They understood that God had set aside that land as holy land. In fact, even today it's sometimes referred to as the Holy Land. And yet Jesus said something in Matthew chapter 10 that's quite astounding, that turns all of this on its head. Before we get to that, let's talk about what the Jews thought about this. Everywhere they went, if they went to Ephesus or to Galatia or to Antioch of Syria or anywhere else, when they came back into the Holy Land, they would take their shoes off and shake the dust off their shoes because they would not bring Gentile dust into God's Holy Land. It was a superstition they have. Jesus, when He told His disciples to go from city to city and proclaim the gospel, He said, if they don't receive you, take your shoes off and shake the dust off your feet. Now, if you think about that, that's an astounding thing that Jesus is proclaiming to his disciples. Where the gospel is, that's the Holy Land. The land of Canaan was just a picture. But where the gospel is received and embraced and spreading throughout the whole world, that is the Holy Land. In Zephaniah, the prophecy is the bells on the horses will be holy to the Lord. The horse is an unclean animal. So here's this thinking of our bodies are the temple of God. This is prefiguring a new heavens and a new earth where everything, all the ground that we walk on is holy ground, and we walk in the presence of God, in Calvin's phrase, coram Deo, before God's face. Everywhere we go is holy ground, and we are before God's face. Wherever the gospel is received, that's holy ground. Now, these themes that I have given you are going to continue on throughout the book of Exodus. The dwelling place of God, the holy ground where God is, the angel of the Lord speaking, the sacrifice being accepted by God but not consumed, and all of those things, that theme is going to continue on. This is why I've said Exodus 3 is one of the great turning points of Scripture, where God meets with Moses. There's a lot to learn about the nature of God here. But we are out of time, so we will stop there and carry it on next week. Let's pray, and then I'll take questions. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us and to our fathers. We thank you that you have given us of your Spirit, united us to our Lord Jesus Christ, so that where we are, you are. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. So teach us, Father, to walk in sanctified new life before you all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.